Life is complex. Join us for the simple gifts of wisdom, love, and delight in the written word. The Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton. Part 2 on the Man Called Christ. Chapter 5, The Escape from Paganism. Part 1. The modern missionary, with his palm leaf hat and his umbrella, has become rather a figure of fun. He is chaffed among men of the world for the ease with which he can be eaten by cannibals, and the narrow bigotry which makes him regard the cannibal culture as lower than his own. Perhaps the best part of the joke is that the men of the world do not see that the joke is against themselves. It is rather ridiculous to ask a man just about to be boiled in a pot and eaten at a purely religious feast why he does not regard all religions as equally friendly and fraternal. But there is a more subtle criticism uttered against the more old-fashioned missionary, to the effect that he generalizes too broadly about the heathen and pays too little attention to the difference between Mahomet and mumbo-jumbo. There was, probably, truth in this complaint, especially in the past. But it is my main contention here that the exaggeration is all the other way at present. It is the temptation of the professors to treat mythologies too much as theologies, as things thoroughly thought out and seriously held. It is the temptation of the intellectuals to take much too seriously the fine shades of various schools in the rather irresponsible metaphysics of Asia. Above all, it is their temptation to miss the real truth implied in the idea of Aquinas contra Gentiles, or Athanasius contra Mundum. If the missionary says, in fact, that he is exceptional in being a Christian, and that the rest of the races and religions can be collectively classified as heathen, he is perfectly right. He may say it in quite the wrong spirit, in which case he is spiritually wrong. But in the cold light of philosophy and history, he is intellectually right. He may not be right-minded, but he is right. He may not even have a right to be right, but he is right. The outer world to which he brings his creed really is something subject to certain generalizations covering all its varieties, and is not merely a variety of similar creeds. Perhaps it is, in any case, too much of a temptation to pride or hypocrisy to call it heathenry. Perhaps it would be better simply to call it humanity. But there are certain broad characteristics of what we call humanity while it remains in what we call heathenry. They are not necessarily bad characteristics. Some of them are worthy of the respect of Christendom. Some of them have been absorbed and transfigured in the substance of Christendom. But they existed before Christendom, and they still exist outside Christendom, as certainly as the sea existed before a boat and all round a boat. And they have as strong and as universal and as unmistakable a savor as the sea. For instance, all real scholars who have studied the Greek and Roman culture say one thing about it. They agree that in the ancient world, religion was one thing and philosophy quite another. There was very little effort to rationalize and, at the same time, to realize a real belief in the gods. There was very little pretense of any such real belief among the philosophers, but neither had the passion or perhaps the power to persecute the other, save in particular and peculiar cases. And neither the philosopher in his school nor the priest in his temple seems ever to have seriously contemplated his own concept as covering the world. A priest, sacrificing to Artemis in Calydon, did not seem to think that people would someday sacrifice to her instead of to Isis beyond the sea. A sage following the vegetarian rule of the Neopythagoreans did not seem to think it would universally prevail and exclude the methods of Epictetus or Epicurus. We may call this liberality, if we like. I am not dealing with an argument, but describing an atmosphere. All this, I say, is admitted by all scholars. But what neither the learned nor the unlearned have fully realized, perhaps, is that this description is really an exact description of all non-Christian civilization today, and especially of the great civilizations of the East. Eastern paganism really is much more all of a piece, just as ancient paganism was much more all of a piece than the modern critics admit. It is a many-colored Persian carpet, as the others was a varied and tessellated Roman pavement. But the one real crack right across that pavement came from the earthquake of the crucifixion. The modern European seeking his religion in Asia is reading his religion into Asia. Religion there is something different. It is both more and less. He is like a man mapping out the sea as land, marking waves as mountains, not understanding the nature of its peculiar permanence. It is perfectly true that Asia has its own dignity and poetry and high civilization. But it is not in the least true that Asia has its own definite dominions of moral government, where all loyalty is conceived in terms of morality. As when we say that Ireland is Catholic, or that New England was Puritan. The map is not marked out in religions, in our sense of churches. The state of mind is far more subtle, more relative, more secretive, more varied and changing, like the colors of the snake. The Muslim is the nearest approach to a militant Christian, and that is precisely because he is a much nearer approach to an envoy from Western civilization. The Muslim in the heart of Asia almost stands for the soul of Europe, and as he stands between them and Europe in the matter of space, so he stands between them and Christianity in the matter of time. In that sense, the Muslims in Asia are merely like the Nestorians in Asia. Islam, historically speaking, is the greatest of the Eastern heresies. It owed something to the quite isolated and unique individuality of Israel. But it owed more to Byzantium and the theological enthusiasm of Christendom. It owed something even to the Crusades. It owed nothing whatever to Asia. It owed nothing to the atmosphere of the ancient and traditional world of Asia, with its immemorial etiquette and its bottomless or bewildering philosophies. All that ancient and actual Asia felt the entrance of Islam as something foreign and Western and warlike, piercing it like a spear. Even where we might trace in dotted lines the domains of Asiatic religions, we should probably be reading into them something dogmatic and ethical belonging to our own religion. It is as if a European ignorant of the American atmosphere were to suppose that each state was a separate sovereign state as patriotic as France or Poland. Or that when a Yankee referred fondly to his hometown, he meant he had no other nation, like a citizen of ancient Athens or Rome. As he would be reading a particular sort of loyalty into America, so we are reading a particular sort of loyalty into Asia. There are loyalties of other kinds, but not what men on the West mean by being a believer, by trying to be a Christian, by being a good Protestant or a practicing Catholic. In the intellectual world, it means something far more vague and varied by doubts and speculations. In the moral world, it means something far more loose and drifting. A professor of Persian at one of our great universities, so passionate a partisan of the East as practically to profess a contempt for the West, said to a friend of mine, You will never understand Oriental religions, because you always conceive religion as connected with ethics. This kind has really nothing to do with ethics. We have, most of us, known some masters of the higher wisdom, some pilgrims upon the path to power, some Eastern esoteric saints and seers who had really nothing to do with ethics. Something different, something detached and irresponsible, tinges the moral atmosphere of Asia and touches even that of Islam. It was very realistically caught in the atmosphere of Hassan, and a very horrible atmosphere, too. It is even more vivid in such glimpses as we get of the genuine and ancient cults of Asia. Deeper than the depths of metaphysics, far down in the abysses of mystical meditations, under all that solemn universe of spiritual things, is a secret, an intangible, and a terrible levity. It does not really very much matter what one does, either because they do not believe in a devil, or because they do believe in a destiny, or because experience here is everything and eternal life something totally different. But for some reason, they are totally different. I have read somewhere that there were three great friends famous in medieval Persia for their unity of mind. One became the responsible and respected vizier of the great king. The second was the poet Omar, pessimist and Epicurean, drinking wine in mockery of Muhammad. The third was the old man of the mountain, who maddened his people with hashish, that they might murder other people with daggers. It does not really much matter what one does. The Sultan in Hassan would have understood all those three men. Indeed, he was all those three men. But this sort of universalist cannot have what we call a character. It is what we call a chaos. He cannot choose. He cannot fight. He cannot repent. He cannot hope. He is not, in the same sense, creating something. For creation means rejection. He is not, in our religious phase, making his soul. For our doctrine of salvation does really mean a labor like that of a man trying to make a statue beautiful, a victory with wings. For that there must be a final choice, for a man cannot make statues without rejecting stone. And there really is this ultimate unmorality behind the metaphysics of Asia. And the reason is that there has been nothing through all those unthinkable ages to bring the human mind sharply to the point, to tell it that the time has come to choose. The mind has lived too much in eternity. The soul has been too immortal. In the special sense that it ignores the idea of mortal sin. It has had too much of eternity in the sense that it has not had enough of the hour of death and the day of judgment. It is not crucial enough, in the literal sense that it has not had enough of the cross. That is what we mean when we say that Asia is very old. But strictly speaking, Europe is quite as old as Asia. Indeed, in a sense, any place is as old as any other place. What we mean is that Europe has not merely gone on growing older. It has been born again.
'Tis the gift to be simple. 'Tis the gift to be free. 'Tis the gift to come down where we ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, 'twill be in the valley of love and delight. When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend, we will not be ashamed. To turn, turn, will be our delight, till by turning, turning, we come round right.